this evening we're going to do something a little different. We're going to do a dual psalms. Kind of do them at the same time. We're going to have a psalms of lament for OU fans. We're going to do psalms of praise for OSU fans. And so Rob said that I should be prepared for dealing with people's negative emotions this evening. But I figured, some might have very positive emotions. So we just figured we'd just cover both of them. I don't know if you heard, Randy. I said we'd do dual psalms tonight. OU fans, we're going to do lament psalm. And for OSU fans, we're going to do psalms of praise. So, yeah, so we'll get those. It's just those times of realizing just how godly you are, huh? Well, if you picked up a handout, we want to continue our study on grace. The last week, as we moved in to just talking, we were in the Ephesians 2 passage and looking at salvation as to speak about grace. You really have to, it seems to me that you need to deal with the salvation aspect of it first, just even though it's very fundamental and everybody understands it, but just to lay that groundwork for it. And the timing of it, mentioned last week that we're in the spring, we had looked at Yancey's book on grace. So, the topic of grace we've just covered, but so it's not looking at all the aspects of grace or trying to be real detailed, but just look at some nuances that as we, think about grace. And so as we continue in terms of it, grace, is it enough? In Yancey's book, he says, Jesus proclaimed unmistakably that God's law is so perfect and so absolute that no one can achieve righteousness. Yet God's grace is so great that we do not have to. By striving to prove how much they deserve God's love, legalists miss the whole point of the gospel, that it is a gift from God to people who don't deserve it. The solution to sin is not to impose an ever stricter code of behavior. It is to know God. And it's really interesting, that I think that statement or that those few sentences, and especially he says, the solution to all this in this context of trying to achieve righteousness, not so much even in the context of salvation, but it's so often we come up with, well, let's have ever stricter codes, let's make more rules, let's be more clear, let's set more standards. And he says, in contrast to that, it's really to know God. Well, we want to look and continue this question, and tonight, change it a little bit and say, this phrase that we looked at last week in relationship to salvation, is it sufficient? Is by grace through faith sufficient? And we want to look at it in a fourfold manner. One, and the first being somewhat redundant, what we did last week, primarily trying to look in Galatians for our answers. Is grace through faith sufficient for salvation? Well, based upon our study last week in Ephesians, we'd say yes, but we really want to go somewhere else tonight with it. And we could put those in terms of question, restate those questions. The question is, how am I delivered from spiritual death to spiritual life? What transports me from being separated from God to having a life with God? What qualifies, one for deliverance? Those are the questions about salvation. And when we think about those in terms of the world, the logical thing is, well, then you've got to be good enough. You've got to earn something. You've got to deserve it. You've got to do enough works. You've got to give enough away. There's something you have to do to achieve it. Those would be the basic questions. But if grace is sufficient, then that's not necessary. It goes another way. John R. Stott says, to turn from the gospel of grace is to turn from God's grace. And that, you know, becomes, you know, the key thing. If you turn from grace, and if it's God's grace, if you're turning from that, then you're actually turning away from God. That's what the grace gospel would proclaim, which is very different from what the world's religions hold, or even, unfortunately, some within a kind of a Christian pretense. In Galatians 1, verses 6 to 7, Paul says, I am amazed, as he's writing to the Galatians, in talking about their situation, he says, I am amazed that you could so quickly desert him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting. This focus, you know, they're saying there's a gospel other than one grounded in grace. You know, a gospel that's other than the one grounded in grace is a distortion. He says the word is different. That means another, a different from what precedes, whether that's internally or externally. And then he says, is deserting God in the middle voice. It means to change one's mind, to turn away, to desert, to become apostate. And so when Paul's writing here, he's saying, you know, you know, it's different. It's not the same. It looks different. It feels different. It is different. And if you go that way, you're actually turning against God. You're moving in a direction totally away from God. And it doesn't align with the call that you've received. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. And I just want to read some of these passages. There's about 21 passages I went through that have grace in them in relationship to salvation or calling, that type of thing. And the reason I want to go through them is that sometimes we become so focused on certain passages, like Ephesians 2:8 is so well known. And it's not like you need a lot of them. I mean, you only need one. You don't have to have numbers of them. But sometimes, because we're so familiar with that, we're not necessarily familiar with how often the gospel is talked about in terms of grace. In Acts 11:23, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. The context there is arriving and seeing that others were, you know, had this manifestation of God's salvation, you know, His grace. In 13:43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. In 14:3, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace. So there, I would think, is a synonym for the gospel. It's called the word of His grace. 15:11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way as they also are. 18:27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So the believers there is saying they believed through grace. 20:24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. So there Paul spells it out a little more fully. It's not just the gospel. It's not the word of grace. It's the gospel of the grace of God. So it's the good news about God's gift. 20:32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. In the passage there, I think the word of the grace might be viewed broader than just the gospel in looking at all of God's word, but it clearly has to include that. Even all scripture and sometimes could be thought of as the word of his grace. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption we have in Christ Jesus. So our justification is a gift, and it's by his grace. 5:2, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. 5:15, but the free gift of God is like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. There he has to be talking about the gospel, because he's talking about this gift, this grace spreading to more and more people. It has to be the gospel, but he doesn't talk about the gospel. He doesn't talk about the message of Jesus Christ. He talks about grace. 2:8-9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Galatians 1:15, but when God, who had set me apart for even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased. Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. You have been severed from Christ, who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen for grace. You know, which that whole passage can be difficult to understand, but and we're not going to try to go through all of it trying to say, well, what can you fall from grace? But if you just notice the contrast, that's the main thing there. The contrast that's being made. It's either to be justified by law, or to be, have grace. And if you try to be a salvation justified by law, then it has nothing to do with grace. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And then the 2:5 and 2:8 we looked at last week that talk about that. It's through faith by grace that we've been saved. And 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So there are a lot of other passages about grace. So once again, to look back, as we did last week, to say salvation is by grace, and to look at this week, is that really sufficient? Well, lots of other passages in the New Testament come along and support that. It's by grace. So grace, salvation, through grace by faith is sufficient for salvation from a biblical New Testament perspective. Secondly, we could ask then, is grace through faith sufficient for security? How do you retain this new life you have in God? What is required to be able to hold on to that new position? What qualifies you to remain in God's hand? Jerry Bridges, in his book on grace, wrote, the realization that my daily relationship with God is based on the infinite merit of Christ instead of on my own performance is a very freeing and joyous experience. But it is not meant to be a one-time experience. The truth needs to be reaffirmed daily. And then Yancey writes, I have come to see legalism in its pursuit of false purity as an elaborate scheme of grace avoidance. So avoiding grace, legalism becomes a way of avoiding grace, and it's clearly the opposite of it. In Galatians chapter 2, in the first 10 verses, we find these words. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of the revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectively worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Paul, you know, goes to, you know, he says it's after 14 years, so Paul's not been in Jerusalem 14 years. He goes back to Jerusalem, he seeks out the leaders of the church, and he says, this is, you know, the gospel. And when he says they contributed nothing, he's saying that he didn't get his gospel by listening to Peter preach. He didn't get together with James and say, okay, you know, you guys walked with Jesus, tell me what the gospel is. He got his gospel directly in direct revelation through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. But yet when he confers with them, they have the same gospel. And even at, he's saying, even at that time, here are these Jews in Jerusalem, and he brings a Greek that's become a Christian, and they're not putting the law upon him. They're not imposing some requirements upon him in addition to what Paul has been preaching in the gospel. They embrace the same gospel. That the security of the gospel, the security in being in that position is not based upon what one accomplishes. It's based upon entering into that. Did you enter into that relationship? How did you enter into it? Well, it was by faith. It was, or, you know, by grace through faith. Then that's the way you continue on it. You know, grace is that security thing is clearly one that can be abused. And there are those that relish in the little statement, you know, once saved, always saved, and use it as a pretext for meaning I can do whatever I want to in life, which is to misunderstand everything about it and to misunderstand everything about security. But yet, the bottom line is one doesn't lose their salvation even when they do those things. When I ride my bicycle, sometimes where I ride is kind of along the creek turnpike and the river walk. And if I go far enough, and I would get down to like 11th Street, you go across the highway, and then you can go out to Sepulpa on the Katy Trail. Well, there's railroad tracks there. And so the way you go across the railroad tracks is there's a pedestrian bridge, and it has a ramp, that kind of a threefold ramp, so it's easy to ride your bike up. And you go across it. I've ridden across it several times, and a couple of weeks ago I was going across it, and it just occurred to me that I've never felt insecure going across this thing. I've never thought I might fall off. I used to ride straight across. Well, the reason I don't worry about falling off is that, you know, it's about probably 5 foot wide walk. And on the sides, it has mesh wiring, you know, not chain link. It's a very stiff mesh wiring supported by, you know, beams that are up there that go all the way up. You couldn't fall off. It's impossible to fall off. And it occurred to me that if there were no sides there, there were no sides, that it's unlikely I would ride my bicycle across that. but yet not one time have I ever bumped into the edge. So why wouldn't I just ride across it? I mean, if I've ridden across it 20 times and I've never bumped into the edge, it's obvious that I'm able to ride across it. But if there were no safety nets, I wouldn't feel the same security. And I was thinking about that in terms of eternal security. That if you think of it as if that's the bridge to salvation, which is a real stretch there, and you don't think about it across a railroad track, but especially as an old rusted bridge, but nevertheless, if you were to think of it in the sense of a bridge that goes across, that it's impossible to fall off and get run over by a train. It's impossible. But you could run into the sides, and you're going to get all scarred up. So if you just say, there's no way for me to get hit by a train, I'm just going to ride as recklessly as I want to, well, you're not going to get hit by a train, but you may get a lot of bruises, a lot of scrapes. You may hit the wall, fall down, get back up. And I just thought, maybe that's what it's like in spiritual life. You're not going to lose your salvation, but if you're reckless and saying, I can't lose my salvation, I'm just going to be reckless, you may end up with a lot of bruises. But that's not what it's designed for. It's not, those walls aren't there designed so that I can be reckless. They're designed for exactly what they've done that I never even thought about, that I ride across with perfect peace and security. And that's what security, saying that we're once saved, always saved, if you like or dislike that statement, and it can be misused. But when you think about it in that terms, that's exactly what it does for you. It gives you a security to ride without worrying, without fear. Not so one can be reckless. However, if one chooses to be reckless, they'll lose their salvation. They will just probably have a few scars, and perhaps lots of scars. Another question we could say is grace through faith sufficient for sanctification? That is, how do I advance in my relationship with God? What is required for me to advance? What qualifies me to mature in Christ? Yancey wrote, I had the constant pounding sense that following an external code of behavior was the way to please God, more to make God love me. Bridges wrote, we are all legalists by nature. That is, we innately think so much performance by us earns so much blessing from God. See, those are contrary to grace. We start thinking, well, I have to perform, and if I perform, then I'm blessed. Galatians 3, the first three verses in Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? How did you initially become a Christian and thus receive the Spirit? Did you initially become a Christian and consequently receive the Spirit in your life by working for it or as a gift from God? Well, the Galatians at one point understood that the reason they were believers, the reason they had this relationship was it was a, this came through grace by faith. Well, then on what biblical basis can one say that he originally became a Christian through faith, but now grows in Christian maturity by works? But that's what a part of legalism wants to do. See, there really is two aspects to legalism in the church. And really what sets whether you're a Christian church apart is the answer to the first one. If you're soteriological, your salvation aspect is by works, then you're really not Christian. That really is some adverse aspect. It's an offshoot. It may have a Christian pretense, but it's really not historical Christianity. Not from the Reformation, that is. And so, evangelical Christianity would totally reject that. You were very clear. The way you become a Christian is it's a gift of God. You don't work for it. You cannot earn your salvation. But then having said that, we move into sanctification. So we're no longer talking about being saved. We're talking about growing in Christ. And all of a sudden you start seeing legalism jump in all over the place. And so a church can be just as clear can be, that salvation is not by works, it's totally by grace. And as soon as that is as clear as can be, you move into, okay, now what? And it's everything is by works. It's all by earning. It's all by deserving. It's all by achievement. It's all by living by this code. And Paul is saying here, he's showing by his structure, there's a real logical breakdown here. You didn't enter it this way, so why do you think you're going to progress in it? If you didn't get there through works, then surely you're not going to continue it by works. Very similar, and we'll move to a fourth one, which is really similar. Could have just left it under sanctification, but sometimes it has to do with awarding or thinking. Is grace through faith sufficient for spirituality? Now, technically, spirituality would have to be an aspect of sanctification. But when I say spirituality here, I want to change it a little bit in intent and more in terms of externals. So how is one standing among Christians determined? What is the criteria by which Christians are to view other Christians? And that's where we move into this idea of spirituality. I mean, that, oh, you're spiritual, you're not spiritual. The people on this side of the room are spiritual. The people on that side of the room are not spiritual. One's in the middle, we're not sure about them yet. We make these kind of judgments, or the church does. And so, once again, it can be, to be a Christian, here's the requirements. It's trust in Jesus Christ, His works alone, it's all by grace. Now we move in to this group that's Christians, but yet some of the Christians are more spiritual than other ones. And how do I say which ones are more spiritual? And, often we come up with things. Yancey says, legalism is a subtle danger because no one thinks of himself as a legalist. My own rules seem necessary. Other people's rules seem excessively strict. It's a great statement. And it comes from a legalistic background. And that's exactly where legalism. My rules are reasonable. Your rules don't make any sense. But my rules, or our church's rules, those are good rules. The church across the street, I don't know where they get those stupid rules. Our rules are godly. We can't necessarily find a passage that says have that rule, but we find semblances that give us justification for our rules. Look at Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I just love it. It was for freedom that He set us free. Freedom, in this passage, means either freedom or liberty. And in 2 Peter 2:19, it clearly is the opposite of slavery. It's used in the same context. And even in this context, you can see pretty much that it's set up in contrast with slavery. So freedom is the opposite of slavery. And it especially refers to the freedom which stands in contrast to the constraint of the Mosaic Law. And then he says here to stand firm in this freedom, that Christ set us free, and we're to stand firm in it. We're to stand firm in that freedom. If not, we might be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Yoke means a burden. So this burden of slavery, what kind of slavery? You know, so you go back to once again, well, what kind of slavery? You remember Jesus said something to people listening to him about that they were slaves. No, we're not slaves, you know, and they got all upset with Jesus because they weren't slaves. Nobody legally owned them. There was no legal slavery. They were free people in a political system. But that's not what he was talking about. They were enslaved to the law. And so sometimes we set up when we're very clear, here's the gospel, this is how you're saved. But yet, having said that, then we move right over here and we say, okay, now you need to be in slavery to these rules. And here's the rules. And those rules change according to, kind of as Yancey said it, you know, my rules. You know, whoever is making the rules, they're necessary. Whoever got appointed to the rule committee, these are the necessary rules. Legalism refers to an attitude that demands others conform to our self-made standards. That's what legalism is. It says others must conform to whatever the self-made standard is. Now, the difference between legalism and something that's biblical, we say it's God's standards. And that's where we have to be careful about legalism. It's not like there are no rules. Well, there's plenty of rules. God has said, do this, don't do this. There may be reasons, but that's not legalism. That's God's rules. But legalism comes in when I come up with a rule. And so, you can have something, and they may be points of wisdom. They may be good things to live by. But when I make it a rule, especially when I make it the rule to judge others by. So, for instance, within the church, we can judge who's spiritual by who attends Sunday school. I mean, typical church, you've got, this group that's there for Sunday school, and then when the worship service starts, that group enlarges because you had this group that just came in for the worship service. Well, obviously, one for Sunday school, that's the spiritual. Sunday evenings. Well, if we had a Sunday evening service, see, we're not spiritual. Look, we don't have Sunday evening service. So we're just wiped out right now. This is Wednesday evening. Obviously, you are the spiritual. If you got some special kind of a prayer during the week, if you attend that, you're spiritual. Do you teach Sunday school? Well, then you might be the spiritual one. Whatever. I mean, it's not like every church would have all of these, but often churches have some of these. And you pick these up. It was interesting in South Dakota that you could start to see this in elements. And there was a Sunday morning prayer time when some of the leaders, met with me to pray. They'd been doing it for quite a while where they met with the pastor to pray. Well, that requires you to get to church earlier on Wednesday evening. And some people, do or don't do that. Or, I mean, on Sunday morning, do or don't do that. And so, you look at that and say, well, I don't understand why Fred never is here on Sunday morning. And you see these people, you can kind of see it. It's like, I don't know about Fred. I don't know why Fred's not here. He's never here on Sunday morning to pray, before our service. Fred's always there on Wednesday night, and the group that, showed up on Sunday morning, they're never there on Wednesday night prayer time. And Fred's on Wednesday night going, I don't know about these other guys. They never hear on Wednesday night. I mean, don't they take prayer serious? You can just see it back and forth because we set up these standards. And usually, see, the standards then become who set them up. So the guy that shows up on Sunday morning, that's important to him. And he sets that up as a standard. And he judges other people out. The guy that comes on Wednesday night, that becomes a standard. I'm committed. The person that comes on Sunday night. It's not so much to say, one of these is more important than the other, or you should be at all of them, or you shouldn't be at any of them. The point is, do they become the criteria for judging someone? That's legalism. You could do it in school choice. If you really love your child, you will homeschool. Homeschoolers, those that teach homeschool, I mean, that do homeschooling seminars, they love those kind of statements. You know, I mean, we've been down the homeschooling thing. You know, I just show up, and one of my favorite ones was saying, I've known people, and if they really loved their children, they wouldn't homeschool. I mean, they were such poor parents. They had no control over their children. It's like, can you imagine them homeschooling? They cannot even control their children in the checkout line at Walmart. You know, it's like, can you imagine what the homeschooling is like? But they love that. You know, if you love, you know, and you find it, you talk about it, guilt. If you love your children, you will. And then so, you know, the other one, the Christian schools, they twist it around a little bit. If you're really a committed Christian, you'll put your child in a Christian school. And so, it's the same thing, but it's interesting. Different groups kind of use different terms. I've never heard anybody in a Christian school. Now, you may have. I'm just talking about my experience. I've never heard it. If you really love your children, you'd put them in a Christian school. I've not heard that. But homeschoolers love that one. But Christian school, it becomes committed. You know, if you're really committed, if you're really serious about all this. Then you have this group. You know, if you honor God's call to reach the world, then you'll have your children and you'll be involved in public education so you can influence your culture. You know, those become standards by which others are judged. That's legalism. And you can have some elements where you would never, ever be legalist in that first list about going to prayer or showing up when it's not. You'd never judge them, but all of a sudden you judge people by their school choices. When you look at it, you can find out that people can be totally convinced that they're being led by God to do any of those three. And so when somebody feels a conviction to do any of those, I'm going to be totally supportive of which one they do. The ones that are more the concern is the person that's so apathetic. You know, it's just, well, I don't know. It didn't really matter, you know. Whatever happens is okay. You know, that's the one you're concerned about. You could do movies. The spiritual mature do not support the evil Hollywood empire. You know, I mean, I've heard that one. The spiritual encourage family values by attending G-rated movies. You know, you can have that. The spiritual are discerning and pick only appropriate movies. You know, I mean, there are things that are wisdom. There are things that make for good parenting. There are things that make for good things. But it's another when you say, here's a standard, you didn't meet that standard, therefore. That's what you have to be careful of. And you can have all the rules like, you know, don't dance, don't play cards, don't drive sports cars, don't eat at expensive restaurants, don't go to Disney World. You couldn't believe how many people asked me when we went to Disney World. Actually, we were going to Orlando for I was in Rhode for a district conference, and through a very benevolent gift by somebody else in Rotary, I was the president of the Rotary Club that year, and was able to take, you know, our family with us, and I couldn't believe the number of people that asked me if we were going to go to Disney World, and what they were expecting is no. I mean, you could tell when they're asking questions, no, you're not going. And you know, and regardless of your opinions of Disney World and whether or not you want to be supportive of Disney World, when you set that as a standard for judging somebody and saying they are or aren't spiritual, you know, where do you come up with that standard? When you realize all these things, you know, it's amazing and how subtle they are. There can be some communities, there's a lack of spiritual. The lack of spiritual commitment is reflected by a mother who works outside the home, a pastor's wife who works, driving a foreign car, being a Republican, or being a Democrat. Depends where you're at. I guarantee you, if you're in most of Texas, that if you were not a Republican, you'd be seriously considered a question on that commitment to Jesus Christ. I've never lived in Detroit, but my understanding is if you lived in Detroit and you were a Republican, it would be seriously questioned whether you were a committed Christian.
That's correct.
Okay. And You know, and so there's a perspective there. And when we set those kind of standards, you have to be careful. You have to what are we really saying here? Not being involved in a grassroots level of government. You know, if you're not really involved in politics, then that, you know, question your commitment. Do you protest if you're not protesting abortion clinics? Not boycotting whatever. There's always somebody doing it. You know, those sometimes become the standards. Sometimes spiritual disciplines are the key to evaluating those. Do they read the Bible daily? Do they read it in the morning? Do they pray together as a couple? Do they have family devotions? Do they read the right translation of the Bible even? You know, there are some great things. I mean, you know, praying together as a couple, I would think. I mean, Robin and I do not do that. We've never done that. I mean, and I like a daily, consistent thing. I would think that's a wonderful thing. And I would think that's it's wonderful to encourage that. But when it gets set up as that's the standard, so we have some friends. I assume they don't that this is not an issue in their life anymore because they've been married way too long for it to still be an issue. But it really wouldn't surprise me. But Bruce is an early riser. You know, he's one of these. His quality time is early in the morning. And Bruce would be one that would quote or refer to Psalms that David got up early, you know, and he did all this stuff in the morning. Trish, and if you recognize the names, this is the guest speaker for the ladies' retreat last spring. Trish wakes up at night, and she just comes alive and reads novels at night, does housework at night. And it just drove Bruce crazy because Bruce was like, yeah, this is the way God designed it, you know? I mean, but maybe somewhere, you know, we ought to realize, you know, perhaps if David had electricity, David would have stayed up late. I don't know.
I don't think so.
See, Brett and Penny, they've been married as long as Bruce and Trish, and they still haven't agreed on it, so. Yeah, but you just have, you know, it's one thing to have opinions, and it's one to disagree, and it's one to even say, this is the way it's going to be in my house. But it's another to say, this is spiritual. Sometimes worship activities are the ways that we judge someone's spirituality. Do they raise their hands? Do they not raise their hands? Do they clap? Do they not clap? Do they sing the deep hymns of faith? Are they into Christian light? With those wimpy choruses. Do they sing the uplifting personal praises to God? Or are they into those old, worn-out hymns? It depends how you want to phrase it sometimes. Do they have a written order of worship? Or do they wing it? Do they plan their service as they go? Or are they seeking God during the days before to allow Him to lead them as they write an order of service? I mean, you can word those as spiritual. See, the person that is spontaneous, that listens to the Lord, you know, they say, we're putting this together as go because we're listening to the Lord. But on the other hand, you can make the argument, you know, if we really sought the Lord during the week, He would guide us in exactly how to lay this out ahead of time. But when you use those to make judgments, then you're in that spirit, you know, lack of, you know, is it really? It's not really spirituality. It becomes legalism. So you back to Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The question we have to be asking ourselves is where is this liberty appropriate? And we don't want to abuse that liberty. We don't want to use that to rationalize and move into things that are forbidden by God. But where are the liberties? And then, when I come along and I say, well, you shouldn't have that liberty, and it's just based upon my views, my opinions, my desires, then actually, it's a burden. It's a yoke of slavery. And it seems to me, I mean, there are some of these that are just kind of church traditions. It's just, nobody's really ever thought about it. That's just the way it is. It's what we've always done. But when you get into a lot more of these that seem to be a little more personal things, it has to do with preferences. It's, this is the way I am. You know? I mean, I tried to drink beer once, and it just made me sick, so I don't drink beer. And, you know, Christians don't drink beer. Spiritual people don't drink beer. And, you know, so that becomes the standard. Or, you know, I started smoking, and I'm addicted to smoking, and it's okay to smoke. You know, so much of this, in my opinion, isn't based upon somebody has thought something out. It's based upon, this is what I do or don't do, therefore, that's the standard. And so we put ourselves as standards. And whenever people put themselves as a standard, it moves into legalism as a basis of judgment. So what we say is that when you consider legalism, there's two questions before us. First, do I use self-set rules to judge the spirituality of others? Are we establishing our rules? And if we are establishing our self-set rules, not talking about biblical guidelines, we're talking about our rules, then what we're really doing is we're robbing others of the joy and freedom that Christ intends them to experience. Secondly, we could say, do you or I allow others to make us feel as second-class citizens because we do not live up to their self-made rules? In other words, when that happens, then we're allowing them to steal our joy and freedom that Christ intends for us to experience. So, the legalism of salvation, it's very unlikely it will ever be an issue in this church. The issue of legalism in relationship to spirituality, it's always present. It's just how much you're aware and how much you work to keep it in check, because it's very innate, as what was it, Bridges' earlier statement about, how did he word that? We are all legalistic by nature. That is, we innately think so much performance by us earns us much blessing from God. There's something in this of just saying the way I do it must be right. And so it's so easy to move into, like, why do you use that translation? I mean, obviously this translation is superior. Why do you do this, do that? It doesn't matter. And, what we are comfortable with, it's easy to impose as a rule, and that's legalism. And so when we think about grace actually isn't a license to do what you want to. That's not the point. Grace doesn't give us a freedom to go beyond God's will. What grace does, though, is grace is, the way you got to be a Christian, the way you moved into this Christian life was by a gift. The way you progress and exist in this Christian life is also by the same things. It's by grace. It's by faith. So then when we come and we move into this thing of judging others, what becomes our standard for judging others? It should be only those things that are clear by God, but primarily, it should be this area of grace.